2 Timothy chapter 2. The first two verses here. This verse, as I was recently reading it, it spoke to my heart. And as an older man, it especially spoke to me. And I realize there's some here that are near my age, and perhaps it will be a blessing to you. But also, if you're a younger person, there's a challenge here in this verse for you as well. But the Apostle Paul, the old preacher, he's sitting on death row. He knows that he has not got long to live. And he's writing to young Timothy. I'll say more about the relationship between him and Timothy in the course of the message. But he's writing to a younger preacher by the name of Timothy. Timothy is by no means a young man as far as being like 20 years old or anything. He's probably more like 40 or something along there, maybe older. But he says this as he writes to Timothy. He says, "Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Bless, dear Father, the preaching of thy wonderful word. O Lord, use this to instruct us that are older and concerning how we should spend the remaining days of our lives. And for those that are younger, to Lord, to instruct them to how they should spend these early years of their lives." This is a twofold message. Please, dear Lord, help me to think and speak clearly. And you know, Lord, that one of my prayers relates to what is being presented in this verse. Maybe that's why it has meant so much to me in recent days. And I'm asking you here, you know what the prayer is. I'll reveal it in the course of the message. But I'm asking you to answer that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of 2 Timothy, from which my text is taken, it is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a younger preacher. Books of the Bible that are letters to an individual, such as this one that was written to Timothy, are to a group of individuals, as is the case with the book of 1 Corinthians. There's others, but just one example there. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." So that's a specific group of people in a church. Are to groups of individuals, as is the case with Galatians, in the book of Galatians and chapter 1. And we read this in verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the church," is plural of Galatia. So it's groups, church congregations of individuals. "But all of these things written to an individual or to a group of individuals or groups of individuals, they are often referred to as epistles." I had somebody ask me recently, why do sometimes we refer to books of the Bible as epistles? Well, the reason is this: an epistle is simply a letter. And that's why I said books of the Bible that are letters to an individual or to a group of individuals or to groups of individuals, often referred to as epistles. 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament are classified by most students of the Bible as epistles. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the book of Revelation are usually not so classified. But at least 21 of the 27 are classified as epistles. Now, the book of 2 Timothy to me is especially interesting for several reasons, in addition to the fact that it is a personal epistle or a personal letter from one individual to another. It's very interesting to me, in addition to the fact of its personal nature. And here are some of the reasons. One is, it is one of the pastoral epistles. That is, it was written specifically to a pastor. That's the case with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They were written specifically to pastors. Now, as a pastor, that makes those epistles very interesting to me. Now, that's not to say that if you're not a pastor, that it shouldn't be interesting to you. It should be. There's something in every book of the Bible there's something that applies to each and every one of us. It's just that those are especially interesting to me as a pastor. Another thing that makes it interesting is this. It was written by an elderly man. The Apostle Paul, the human instrument that God used to write this book of the Bible, he was obviously up in years whenever he wrote this particular book of the Bible. Now, I know that for several reasons, but one is very plain. If you would look at the little book of Philemon, just a few pages over in your Bible, it's just only one chapter, 25 verses, but Philemon was written as much as perhaps five or six years before the book of 2 Timothy was. And in Philemon, and the ninth verse, notice how Paul describes himself. He says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." This was written in his first imprisonment. 2 Timothy in his second imprisonment. But there he refers to himself as Paul the aged, and that was probably 5 or 6 years before he writes the book of 2 Timothy. So I know that Paul's up in age whenever he writes this book. Now, I think that there's something to be said about that. The words of the aged, the elderly, especially the godly aged, they should be eagerly devoured by those who desire to honor God with their lives. Amen? We ought to just try to glean from them. And I think that's a big failure of the modern church movement is this, is we segregate our congregations into different little groups. You know, they even have separate worship services. The word church, ecclesia, it means an assembly. Not assemblies, but an assembly. And I thank God that I was brought up in a day and a time when everybody assembled together for the preaching of the Word of God. It didn't matter how young or how old you were, unless you were in a crib baby, something like that, you met right in there in the sanctuary. And you got to rub shoulders with the older men. And I've got a lot of special memories that I wouldn't trade anything in the world for from rubbing shoulders with older men at church. They'd pick on you and things like that and so forth and encourage you. I think it's sad that we have generation gaps among our a local church congregation. Another thing that I find very interesting is this. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, and listen how I say this, as he fearlessly awaited his execution and joyfully anticipated being with his Savior. He fearlessly awaited his execution. My. He realized he's not going to die a pleasant death. He's going to probably be beheaded, and that's how he ended up dying. But he was not afraid of that. And that he obviously was anticipating his death, not with dread, but with great joy. We look over at chapter 4, the last chapter of this little book of 2 Timothy, and here's what he writes as he's kind of winding down the epistle. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing." Now that does not sound to me like he was afraid of being executed. That's why I say he's facing his execution fearlessly. But also, it does not sound to me as somebody that's all depressed and downtrodden because he realizes that he's about to die and go home to be with the Lord. Instead, it seems to me that he is anticipating it with a great degree of joy. He knew, as I talked about this morning, that he was getting ready to be far better off than he'd ever been on this side of heaven. Also, I find this epistle interesting because it contains the last recorded written words of the Apostle Paul. And if you stop and think about it, there's several places in the Bible where we have the last recorded written words of people in the Bible, or some cases the spoken words that God used somebody else to preserve for us in the Scriptures. But to me, there's just always something about the final words of men that fascinates me. It matters not if they're godly or ungodly men, just what they say as they're dying or facing death, it fascinates me. Perhaps that's why I occasionally, if I get a few minutes, I'll pull certain books off my shelves and just kind of peruse them and just read little excerpts out of them. And one of them that I do that occasionally with is by Herbert Lockyer. And Herbert Lockyer, he wrote a book called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And the whole book is the last words of people as they were facing death. Some of them were saints, some of them were sinners. And it is interesting to compare the difference in the last words of the saints and the last words of the sinners. But I find those things rather interesting. Perhaps you say, well, preacher, you're kind of weird. Well, you're not the first person to think that about me, amen? But anyway, all these things make this book a little fascinating. And then to think that Paul was fully aware that he was probably writing his last words, and that he was writing them to someone that he dearly loved, that was Timothy, and he was writing them to someone whom he had invested much of his life in, and someone who was going to inherit a great part of the responsibility of carrying on his ministry. When I put all of these things together and I combine them, it makes the epistle of 2 Timothy especially interesting to me. And I think it should make it especially interesting to every single child of God. Now, here in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, these first two verses, the old aged apostle Paul, remember he described himself in the Philemon as the aged. The aged apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to choose some people as he had chosen Timothy years earlier and commit to them the same things that he had committed to him over the years since he began. Otherwise, what Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, you know what I've done with you? He says, I want you to do the same thing with somebody else. I want you to repeat the process. That's what I want you to do. Now, what is the process? The process is simply this. The Apostle Paul had apparently won Timothy to the Lord on his first missionary journey. We read about the beginning of the missionary journey, the first journey. You know, Paul made three missionary journeys. But on the first journey, it begins in Acts chapter 13 and goes on for some time. When we get to Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is still on that first missionary journey. And we find in Acts chapter 14, reading the first 23 verses, I'm not going to take time to read those verses, but if you'd read them, you'd find this, that the Apostle Paul visited the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Those were three cities that were in the same vicinity. In fact, they were in the vicinity known as Lycaonia. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You go to north-south. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, three cities close together, almost in a row, in this region that's known as Lycaonia. You read about that in Acts chapter 14, the first 23 verses. Now you'll find that whenever he was in those three cities in the region of Lycaonia, you'll find that he faced some difficult trials. It was there where he was stoned and left for dead. He faced a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition there. But that was all on his first missionary journey. Now, at the end of the first missionary journey, he goes back to his home church of Antioch. And there he reports to the church at Antioch. And then after that, after some times, he goes on his second missionary journey. Now, when he began that second missionary journey, he and his missionary companion, they parted over John Mark, whether to take him on the second journey or not. And so Paul basically goes one way and his companion goes the other way. And so Paul needs some help. Now, look at Acts chapter 16 and here's what we find. Remember, this is early on in the second missionary journey. I said that Paul probably won Timothy to the Lord on that first missionary journey. I think, obviously, that he did because he refers to Timothy as his son. He was not his biological son, but he was his son in the faith. And in Acts chapter 16, as he goes on this second missionary journey, he begins by revisiting some of the places that he had gone to on his first missionary journey. And it says, Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. That's the same man as Timothy that the book of 2 Timothy is being written to. He says he was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, what he's doing here is he's recruiting Timothy into the ministry. First missionary journey, he goes to those areas, and somewhere as he's ministering to those areas, in spite of all of the opposition he's facing, he wins Timothy to Christ. We know from other passages of Scripture that Timothy had a mother and a grandmother that had taught him the basics. And Paul was able basically to go in where they had sown and watered, and he was able to reap the harvest. Now, in the second missionary journey, he needs a companion. And so he goes back to those areas where Paul had suffered so much, but he had won Timothy to Christ, and he goes back there, and lo and behold, here is this young disciple named Timothy. And he has already established himself with a strong testimony for the Lord. Why, the Bible says that he was well reported of by the brethren that were both at Lystra and in Iconium. That's two of the cities there. He was already, everybody knew about this young convert to Christianity. And so the Apostle Paul looks at this young man, and I'm sure he prayed about it and had the Lord's leadership in this, but he says, I'm going to recruit Timothy to be a missionary. I'm going to recruit him to be in the ministry. And he recruits Timothy into the ministry. Now, from then on, Timothy was either with the Apostle Paul serving the Lord or on a mission that the Apostle Paul had sent him on. There were times that Paul would send him somewhere to take care of something and come back to him, or he would leave him at a church to take care of some problems in the church and then come back to it. Now, that's how Timothy was trained for the ministry. By Paul committing things to him, taking him under his wing, pulling him to his side, and teaching him hands-on how to serve the Lord. That was what Paul did with Timothy. Now, I want you to look back here at our text here, 2 Timothy and chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to notice a word here, very important. If he says this in verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same what? Commit thou to faithful men." Commit thou to faithful men. I want you to think about that word commit. That word commit is a translation of a compound Greek word, all right? And the word is simply this, paraithemi. Paraithemi. That's the word. Now, I say that because you have probably heard the first part of that word, para, somewhere else. If you don't remember it, I think I'll jog your memory in just a little bit. But the word para, here's what it means. It means near, or beside, or in the vicinity of. Now, here's where you've probably heard that word before. In John chapter 14, and verse 16 and 17, here's what the Lord says. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now, you've probably heard some preacher in the past say something like this. The Lord promised them that He was going to give them another comforter. That word comforter is paraclete or parakletos. That's it, parakletos, all right? And it means this, one called alongside. How many have ever heard a preacher say something like that? Many of you had, all right? Now, who is this one that's going to be the comforter, the parakletos, that's going to be called alongside? Well, you look down at John 14, look at verse 26. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the who? The Holy Ghost. That's who it is, the Holy Spirit of God. So, what He's promising is this. He says, you know something? I'm going to send you the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that's going to come right alongside. He's going to be right there with you all the time. The Lord in His physical body couldn't be with them everywhere all the time. But He said, the Spirit of God, this Comforter will, the Para, He's going to be right there with you all the time. Now, I want you to note that. Now, I said this, that commit is from paraithemi. Now, para means what? Called along beside, in the vicinity, right by your side. Tithemi means to place or deposit. It's the idea of, you know, you go and you deposit some money in a bank or something like that in an account. That's the idea here. So when you think about this word, he says, I want you to commit these things to somebody. What he's saying is this, I want you to call somebody along by your side. They're going to be right there with you. And I want you to deposit in them what I have deposited in you. I want you, as I called you along by my side, and deposited in you what the Lord's taught me. Now I want you to repeat the process, and I want you to call others by your side and do the same thing. You see, Paul was simply instructing Timothy to choose some men to deliberately get close to. It's not, don't just expect it to happen, but choose some men that you deliberately get close to that you might commit or deposit in them personally the same things that I have committed unto you. In fact, you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, just maybe on the same page of the Bible, but most probably just one page back. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, here's what Paul writes. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is what? Committed to thy trust. Listen, it's the same word that he's using here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, I want you to commit this to faithful men. You get the idea? Paul's going along. He sees this young man. He says, I see the potential of this young man. He's established a good testimony. I'm going to take him, recruit him to my side. I'm going to take him right by my side. And I am going to take and commit to him the things that God has taught me. And for the next several years, that's what Paul's doing. He's either got Timothy right by his side, committing things to him, or he's sending Timothy on a ministry mission, in order to use the things that he's committed to him. And Timothy comes back, and he's got him right by his side, one-on-one, personally committing these things to him. That's what Paul did with Timothy. And now he's saying, Timothy, I want you to do the very same thing. I want you to call somebody to your side. Not just somebody, more than one. I want you to call them to your side. And by the way, Paul did it with other men as well. It just seems like Timothy was the one who he was most successful with. Some he was a total failure with. Some just, after a while, they just turned their back on him. But Timothy was the outstanding example. He says, now, Timothy, I want you to do this. I want you to call men by your side, just as I called you by my side. We say, take them under your wing as I took you under my wing. And I want you to commit to them the things that I've committed to you. You just keep repeating the process. Now, that's the way that Christianity keeps going. Is the process repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Now, there's two applications of this to us. First, each of us, and especially those of us who have some experience in the things of God, I would say, though, I'm talking about those that are more seasoned in the faith. Doesn't necessarily mean that you've been a Christian a long time. There's a lot of people that say for decades that really don't have much experience in serving God. That's sad. Shouldn't be. But that's true. I know. But if you're somebody who has some experience, you're in serving the Lord and living for the Lord and got some success in doing so, here is how this applies to you. You ought to be looking for a less experienced child of God, or less experienced children of God, to draw alongside of you that you might commit to them or deposit in them what has been deposited in you over the years. All of us that are up in age, been serving the Lord for a while, we ought to be constantly looking for that person. Somebody like that. And the second application of this, each of us should also be looking for someone who is more experienced in the things of God, that for us to draw close to them, that they may commit or deposit in us what they have had committed or deposited in them. All of us have room to grow, amen? All of us do. And here I am, 70 years old, been saved since 1973. But you know what? I'm looking for somebody that I can draw close to that can teach me some things that I've yet to learn. Listen, all of us, there's a lot we can learn. Amen? So we're always looking for somebody to commit things to, and also looking for somebody who will commit some more things to us. Now, do not let, I warn you, do not let your righteous zeal keep you from fulfilling this need in your life to learn from somebody else. Your righteous zeal. Zeal is a good thing, but if it is ignorant, it can be very harmful. I've told you this before, I'm sure, but I remember whenever I got out of college, I knew the Lord wanted me to be a pastor. I had that settled in my mind. I knew the Lord wanted me to be a pastor. And yet I had no church to go pastor. And I wanted to just jump right in there and pastor. And I was out one time. I was in a revival meeting at a church that was having a revival meeting. And we had an old Dr. Carl Hatch there. And Brother Hatch, of course, was well known across the country and in the independent Baptist circles. And he and I went out soul winning together, and I thought, now this is my opportunity. And so I said something like this to Brother Hatch. I said, Dr. Hatch, I said, listen, I said, I finished Bible college last year, and I said, I know the Lord's called me to pastor, and yet it seems like that I can't find a church. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that I was saved in the Southern Baptist Church, went from a Southern Baptist Church to an independent Baptist school, so I had no independent Baptist church pastor or anything to recommend me around and so forth there, and I would not be a Southern Baptist by conviction. And so I said, here's the situation. I explained to him. I said, now, I know you travel around all over the country, and surely you run into churches that need pastors. Would you mind putting my name in out there and just giving me a recommendation as the Lord leads you to do so? And he said, well, let me ask you some questions. And he began asking me some questions about how long I was saved before the Lord called me to preach, and I went off to Bible college and so forth there. And after we talked a little while, old Brother Hatch, he said this. I did not appreciate it all when he said it, but he said something like this. He said, now, Brother Holmes, he said, I'll tell you what I think you need to do. And I said, you need to find you an older man of God, experienced man of God, and you need to work under him for a few years and learn from him before you go out and try to pastor anywhere. So I can't recommend you anywhere until you do that. And I thought, man, don't you understand what I just said? God's called me to be a pastor. You know, I didn't tell him that. That's what I thought. I didn't appreciate that. You know what? I had righteous zeal, but it needed to be tempered with some wisdom, did it not? And you know what the Lord did? The Lord, not by my choosing, but the Lord just orchestrated events in my life so that I ended up sitting under a very seasoned pastor for a few years, Dr. Jim Rushing. And oh my, how much it helped me sitting under his ministry. Not only the years I was there, but it also gave me a friend whom was much further down the road than I was that I could call whenever I was facing something I didn't know what to do. The Lord knew that I needed that. That's why I say don't let your righteous zeal keep you from fulfilling the need to be drawn to the side of somebody in order for them to commit things to you. Now, I find this so often with young Christians. They come in and they get saved. That's a wonderful thing. They're saved and they're excited about things. But they just run off in their righteous zeal. And I admire that. But they run off and they just start doing this and doing that and doing the other. A lot of times they do it with, don't consider what the church, even being a part of a church or anything, just out there. They mean well, but they end up causing a lot of problems and it affects their growth. No, you need to realize I need something more than zeal. I need some wisdom that can be imparted to me by somebody that's been down the road ahead of me. Amen? So, I warn you, don't let your righteous zeal keep you from fulfilling this need. Now, here's what I want you to see. Paul warns Timothy to choose those whom he repeats the process with very carefully. When Paul, I'm sure there were other people there than Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe and so forth. I'm sure there were other people there that had made professions of faith in Christ. I'm sure in other towns that Paul had visited on that first missionary journey, there was a lot of other people that had gotten saved and so forth. But isn't it interesting that Timothy was the one that he chose out of all the others he could have chosen from? And why did he choose Timothy? Well, we've already read Timothy had established a testimony in two of those three cities. He was known throughout that region as this is a young man that's serious about serving God. Now, that's important. Paul chose Timothy carefully. And he's telling Timothy, he says, I want you to be careful about who you choose. Now, apparently what has happened is this. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus probably about 5, maybe 6 years earlier to deal with problems in the church there in Ephesus. We look at 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and you look at verse 3. As he's writing this to Timothy, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, I wish I could, I hope you can kind of get the idea of what's taking place. The Apostle Paul, you remember on that third missionary journey, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he won't go to the city of Ephesus because he realized if I go there, I won't get away in time to make it to Jerusalem for an event that I want to be there at. And so he stops at a port city nearby, sends for the elders of the churches of Ephesus, and they come down there, and he warns them of a lot of things. He warns them. He says, even among you, there's going to be, you know, basically there's going to be some wolves, even among you preachers. And he warns them about those things. And then he goes on to Jerusalem. He's arrested. He ends up being sent to Rome. It took a couple of years to get there. And he's there in Rome as a prisoner of the Roman government. That's where he writes the prison epistles. Now, he's over there in Rome, and he's not sure when he gets there if he's going to get out or not, but it turns out that he is set free. So then he comes back and is able to go around and visit some other areas. Now, when he met with those elders of Ephesus, they thought this is the last time we're going to ever see each other. But it's interesting here that he says when he got out of that prison, it was after he got out of prison that he writes the book of 1 Timothy. And in writing the book of 1 Timothy, he said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So he goes back to Ephesus. And sure enough, there's problems that have arisen as he had warned them and foreseen that were going to take place. And so he says to Timothy, now, I've had you under my wing for years. I've been committing things to you. I want you to stay here at this church of Ephesus. I want you to straighten this mess out. Timothy's a young preacher in an older established church, and he's got a great responsibility. Paul says, I besought thee to do that. Obviously, Timothy thought, I don't want to take on this responsibility. But Paul puts pressure on him, and so Timothy does that. Now, that's about 5 or 6 years before the book of 2 Timothy was written. Now, there are some things that are written in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy that indicate that Timothy may have, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but there's some things that indicate he may have had some bad experiences with those he had committed to and he'd gotten discouraged. Maybe. Some authors believe very strongly that is the case. That he's there at Ephesus and he's all discouraged, disheartened, because he's been laboring there now for about 5 years or so, and he's taken people and he's committed things to them and they haven't panned out. And now he's discouraged. And he's feeling like, why try again? Have you ever been there like that? I think this happens to all of us who try to sow our lives into the lives of other people. We experience this at some time. We take somebody to our side. We try to disciple them. They would call it mentoring today. But the Bible talks about we're committing things to them. We're trying to teach them how to serve the Lord, how to live for the Lord, and so forth there. How to study the Bibles and prepare sermons and all these other things. And we're working on those things there. And we think, man, we've made some great progress. And then lo and behold, they go off on some crazy tangent. Maybe they get off on a contemporary thing or charismatic thing or something like that, or just drop out and so forth. And we get discouraged and we say, what is the use? Timothy's done this for 5 years. And now he's like, what is the use? And it is very possible that Paul is now writing to him and says, Timothy, no, just start over. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. I want you to understand, it is possible to deposit your life into people that will not appreciate or use what you have committed to them. It is very possible. And if you try it very much, if you take this responsibility serious, you're going to experience that from time to time. That's just life. You must not get discouraged. You must keep going at it. Paul committed things to a lot of people that disappointed him. But he keeps on going, and thank God, you'll run into a Timothy along the way once in a while. Amen? That's what he did. Now, what kind of men should Timothy look for? Paul, now, he's an older, experienced man. And he realizes, here's the kind of men, looking back on my life, that I would have really looked for. And I found in Timothy. And I think Paul was saying, I would have been more selective in who I sowed my life into. And he's telling Timothy, he says, I want you to be selective in whom you're going to sow your life into. And here's the requirement. He says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what? Faithful men. Choose faithful men, Timothy. Faithful men. Timothy was a faithful man. He had a testimony in two of those three cities there in the area of Lycaonia. He was a faithful man. And he said, I want you to choose faithful men. Faithful men. The book of Proverbs, chapter 20 and verse 6 says this, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? You know, you talk to some folks, and sometimes they'll come into the church, and you'll think, my goodness alive, maybe they went to some Bible college, maybe they came out of some well-known church. They come in and they talk, boy, they talk big, like, man, that you think, boy, this is answer to prayer right here. I've been needing some help in these areas, and this is God's answer to prayer right here. And you think, boy, this is Him. Just listen to how He talks about all He's done. And so you take, and without requiring them to prove themselves, you just assume from the way they're talking, they are what I need. And you put them in a position, and you find out this, they proclaimed their own goodness, but they weren't faithful. Huh? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? They're hard to find. They're very, very hard to find. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? It means to be trustworthy. It means to be dependable. It means to be loyal. Those and many other things are entailed in this matter of being faithful. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He says, now listen here. I want you to call somebody along beside you that you're going to do with them what I've done with you. He said, but I want you to make sure, Timothy, that the men that you are going to be investing your time and your life in, that they are faithful men. Faithful men. You're wasting your time to invest your life into somebody who's not faithful. You're wasting your time. Boy, that's rough, isn't it? I look back at my life, look back at my ministry. I've wasted a lot of time committing things to people who were not faithful. Wasted a lot of time. If I had it to go over with, I'd be a lot more selective. Now, as I was preparing this message, I first listed two qualifications. I said qualification number one is they got to be faithful, and qualification number two, they got to be able to teach. But then as I began meditating on this and dwelling upon it, it dawned on me that this is not two qualifications, but it is one qualification that the other is dependent upon. Otherwise, it's one faith. It's not one faithless and other able to teach other. Also, it is this. It is only a faithful man is going to be able to teach. It's not here's a man that's faithful, and here's a man that's able to teach. So I find a man that's able to teach, but he's not faithful. So no. Only the faithful man is going to be able to teach anything. Because if he's not faithful, he's going to teach the wrong things by his example. He's going to teach the wrong things by his example. And so I got to have a faithful man because he's the one that's going to be able to teach others also. Faithfulness is an absolute essential. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says this, moreover, it is required in stewards. A steward is a man that's given an area of responsibility. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If you're going to give him a position of responsibility, he needs to be found faithful first of all. Now, oftentimes I've had people say this, They say, preacher, here's what we need to do. Give this person some responsibility so he'll become faithful. Does not work. Never had it work, not one time. But take a man that's faithful and give him some responsibility. That's what works. That's what works. No, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I tell you, I won't ever forget, as a student in Bible college, I came in, Brother Charlie, you were probably there about the same time, you may remember this. But we came into that old sanctuary there at Highland Park, and they had a banner across the front of it. And it said just a big, I think it said faithful or faithfulness. Big red letters. And under it, it had that verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'll never forget, Dr. Robertson got up and he said something like this. He said, we're getting a problem with faithfulness around here. He said, now, I'll put this banner up here. I want you to see it every time you come into the sanctuary. I want you to see this. Until ever it sinks into your heart that you can't get away from it, that you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. And I tell you what, I'd go there on Sunday morning and I'd see it. I'd go back on Sunday night, I'd see that banner. I'd go there on Wednesday night, I'd see that banner. I'd go there for chapel on Monday, I'd see that banner. Wednesday, I think, was the next chapel day, see that banner. Friday, I saw it over and over and over and over again. And I'm going to tell you what, I don't know whether it sunk in anybody else or not, but it got a hold of me. Faithfulness is an absolute essential. Faithfulness is an absolute essential. And I determined this. I said, you know something? I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. I know that. I'm not the most eloquent. I'm not a great orator. Never considered myself to be. I am what I am by the pure grace of God. I said, but there, you know something? There's one thing I can be. I can be as good as anybody else. And that is I can be as faithful as anybody else. In fact, I believe I can be more faithful than anybody else. I'm going to set out to be a faithful man. I'm going to be a faithful man. And that's what I determined to be. And I think one of the greatest compliments that I ever received, I didn't ever receive it personally, but I heard it indirectly. After I'd been on the staff at Brother Rushing's church for some years, and I went over to Alabama pastoring, and we had a vacation Bible school, and I asked Brother O, we called him, Brother O'Neill Watkins. He was over the bus ministry and headed up the vacation Bible school there where I was at in Atlanta. And I asked him, I said, I want you to come over and I want you to preach at our Bible school graduation. And he came over. And we had some people to be baptized that morning. And Brother O'Neill Watkins, we called him Brother O, and he got up and he preached. And after the service, I went back in the back and I was getting ready to baptize some people there. And I could hear what Brother O was saying to my congregation. And he said something like this. He had no idea. He's with the Lord now. Never knew that I'd heard this, but he said something like this. He said, folks, I want to tell you something. You might not have the most eloquent, something to that effect, the most, you know, preacher in the world. He said, but I'm going to tell you this. Brother Holmes worked under me for a few years, and I can tell you this. You've got a man you can count on. You've got a man that's going to be here, a faithful man. And I thought to myself, that's one of the greatest compliments that I've ever heard about me, a faithful man. And let me tell you something. You can be faithful too. Now, it's going to cost you something to be faithful. It's going to cost you something to be faithful. It will. But you can be faithful. And it is an absolute requirement. And Paul's saying, Timothy, I chose you because you were faithful. And I committed things to you. Now I want you to find another faithful man. And I want you to commit things to them. Those are the ones who are going to be able to teach others. Otherwise, they're the ones who are going to be able to repeat the process with another faithful man. You just keep the process going. Now you think about this. Our Lord did not choose many highly intelligent, not many well educated, not many winsome, charismatic type of men. He did not usually do that. He usually, not always, but he usually chose common, hard working people that had not been softened by the luxuries of life. Those are the ones he chose. Even the Apostle Paul, though he was accustomed to the luxuries of life, he was put into the ministry. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, you can just look back a few pages and here's what he says. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm a Thessalonians, no wonder that didn't work. Verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me what? Faithful. It wasn't his education. It wasn't any of that. He said, here's why God why God put me in the ministry. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's why He chose Paul. Not because of his education, but because of his faithfulness there. Do you get what I'm trying to get us to see here today? We need to be faithful, and we need to spend our invest our lives in those who will also be faithful. You see, the Lord chose men who knew what it was to be dedicated to a task. He chose men that knew what it was to get up early before the sun came up and to work late after the sun went down. He chose men that were used to keeping on going regardless of the weather. Didn't matter. Listen, a lot of them were fishermen. It didn't matter if it was raining. It didn't matter if a storm was brewing. They just kept on going regardless of the weather. And they kept on going regardless of how they felt. So what? So what if I sprained my arm yesterday pulling the net in? I've got to get the fish in today. Amen? So what if I don't feel like it? He chose men that were used to shunning the distractions of the distracting pleasures of the world. These are the kind of men the Lord chose. Why? They knew something about being faithless. About being faithful. Have getting up, doing a job, being there consistent. Just keep on going whether you feel like it or not. Whether the circumstances are right or not. They were used to doing that thing. That's the kind of men that God always chose throughout the Bible. And that's what Paul did when he chose Timothy. And that's what he's telling Timothy to do in choosing those that he is going to commit himself to. Now, I said this. I said this passage has really been a blessing to me in recent days, because it is addressing a prayer that I've had for some time. I'm praying for our Lord to send me at least one. I would love Him to send more. But at least one young man whom I can pull to my side and commit those things to that have been committed to me by different men of God over the years. I want God to give me a man like that, at least one. I want God to send me a faithful Timothy that I may spend the remaining days of my life sowing my life into, that when I'm gone, he may take and repeat the very same process. I believe God's allowed me to do that a few times over my life, but I want God to let me do it at least one more time. I want God to let me do it at least one more time. And now, for over a year, I've been looking for that man. Over a year, I've been looking for that man. I've been praying for that man. I'm not looking for a show horse who can run a short, fast race and make people go, look at what he can do. I'm not looking for that man. I'm looking for a mule. A mule that can plow the fields day after day in every season of life. I'm asking God to send me that kind of man. Not a flash in the pan, but somebody to just get in there and plow in the trenches. Faithfulness, 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 faithfulness. And I'm also praying that God would give those of us laboring in the ministry to discern, to know who we should and should not spend our limited days and hours sowing our lives into. You say, you're saying that you shouldn't be concerned about the souls of all people. No, I'm not saying that at all. I believe we ought to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. I believe that. You say, why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. I believe we ought to preach the gospel to everybody. We ought to seek to win every person we can to the Lord. We ought not to be selective about that. You can't take the gospel to the wrong person. You cannot do it. We ought not be selective about that. But I tell you what, we should be selective about who we spend our valuable time sowing our life into. We do need to be selective. We need to make sure that we spend our time sowing our lives into faithful people. Our Lord preached to the multitudes, but He sowed His life into only a dozen, and one of them was a devil. And even out of that dozen, you know what? There's what we call the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones that He really spent most of His time with, or more of His time with, I should say, sowing into their lives. Peter, James, and John. And oh my goodness, you think about it. Peter went on to write two books of the Bible. James wrote a book of the Bible. John wrote, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 books of the Bible? I say the Lord knew what He was doing. He realized this. These aren't perfect men, but they are faithful, faithful men. You have the unfaithful out there, and they'll take all of your time and all of your resources. And once they use you, they're through with you. No, God give us some faithful people. Give me a faithful young man that I can sow my life into, that I can commit those things to that have been committed to me by other men who counted me faithful. God, give me a man like that. Give us a man like that in this church. God, give us wisdom to know who to sow our lives into and who not to. May God give us the wisdom to do so. Let's stand.